tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. I don't know. I'm just thinking it's always kind of funny. I get into some good topic with the voice in my head, and then all of you show up. Just kidding, just kidding. I'm glad you do.
Yes, I have to remind Father we're here to do a show.
Yeah, yes, I always forget. We get off. You know, I have a tendency to see something shiny everywhere. But, well, we'll do that with the readings today. So let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Help us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. All right, let's do it. Let's open the big book. We're on the coffee table. Right, I'm clicking away. Oh, this is a great reading. Exodus 32, verse 7 to verse 14. Now, mind you, Moses has gone up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. This is, I don't know where this theory comes from. I heard it from Dr. Scott, who is an amazingly smart man, that Moses went up, and of course, I discussed it with Rabbi Lefkowitz. He said, nonsense. Still, I think it makes sense. Moses went up the mountain and got Ten Commandments. And he came down, and there the people were cavorting about. And we'll leave it at that. And I love the old Dewey Reams translation. The beloved ate and drank, waxed fat, and kicked out. But they were waxing fat and kicking out, and they made a golden calf. And Moses took care of the golden calf and then went back up the mountain and came back with not 10 commandments, but 613. I've shared the bowl of spinach comparison, haven't I? You know, we human beings negotiate with our children. Eat your spinach. I don't want to eat my spinach. All right, just eat two spoonfuls. Then you can leave the table. I want to eat one spoonful, and then Junior chokes it down with a terrible grimace and says, all right, you can go. God has a different approach. You don't want your spinach? Here's a bowl of it. I have eternity to sit. In other words, we don't need, when we disobey God, we don't need less law. We need more law. And so the idea of Moses going up the mountain twice, again, this is not an idea acceptable to Orthodox Judaism, certainly. But I think it makes great sense that the abundance of laws in the Torah are because
is the show getting in the way of your nap again?
Asleep. Yes. No, I'm still a mess because of daylight savings time, and I don't know what time it is. But so as I say, if I fall asleep, just poke me with a sharp stick. All right, let's get back to talk about quality radio. Wait, let's get back to it. So this is what's going on here, that they need more law. And then the Lord tells me this. He's up the mountain the first time. And the Lord says to Moses, go down at once to your people. He doesn't say go down at once to the people or my people, your people. They're your people, Moses. What's he driving at? Whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. for they've become depraved, and that's going to be my word of the day. They've soon turned aside from the way I pointed out, making for themselves a molten calf. All right, I see, the Lord said to Moses, I see how stiff-necked this people is. Let me alone then, that my wrath may blaze up against them to consume them. Then I will make of you a great nation. Whoa. But Moses implored the Lord God, saying, why, O Lord, should your wrath blaze up against your own people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt? Why should the Egyptians say, he brought them out that he might kill them in the mountains? Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. To whom you said, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Very interesting. Would God really have destroyed Israel and made Moses a great and mighty people? What was going on here? All right, what is the purpose of temptation? The purpose of temptation is to show what's in our heart. And again, if you'll forgive my saying this again, I've said it before, because I need to hear it on a regular basis. God does not need to know what's in my heart. He knows what's in my heart. Most of the people who are close to me, the people with whom I live, do not need to know what's in my heart. They know it already, pretty much. I always think that the people who know me well could make a better confession for me than I could for myself. The only person who doesn't know what's in his heart is in my heart is me. And God puts me in situations. Oh gosh, I got a story I should tell. It's kind of grisly, but I think it's a true story. The only person who needs to know what's in my heart is me, so that I can confess it. That doesn't just mean the sacrament of reconciliation. That's essential in the process. But to confess means to agree or to admit. I need to admit what's in my heart. The first result of the original sin was a refusal to admit guilt. When God came to Adam and said, you've eaten the fruit of the tree, he said, well, my wife made me do it. And then Eve said, but the serpent made me do it. In other words, it's not my fault. Oh, yes, it is. It's my fault. I did this. This is my fault. I need to be able to confess my sin, to admit my sin, so that I can repent of it and allow God to change me. God will not change me against my own will. That's the purpose, the ultimate purpose of temptation. I remember hearing a terrible story about a very devoted minister from a sect that allowed its ministers to marry, but he did not marry because he wanted to be absolutely devoted to the ministry, and he wanted to go to the worst possible mission field that his particular denomination staffed. And he went to this very remote place. There were other ministers of his group there. And there was a girl in town who was so dumb she couldn't get a job anywhere. So he hired her as his housekeeper. He didn't want a housekeeper, but there was money in the budget for this. So he hired her. And he decided to have a kind of afternoon of recollection and a good meal for his confreres and the spouses of the ministers of his denomination in that area. And so he coached this young woman on how to serve in the Western style. You know, the salad comes first, and or the soup, and then the salad, and then the main course, which has, you know, one protein, one starch, and one vegetable, and then dessert, and if you're fancy anchmancy, you have a cheese course. Well, the big night came, and he was just very tense about this evening. He wanted to go perfectly, just to remind the guys of home. And, well, this girl did it all wrong. She served dessert first, and then out came the salad, and then out came the soup, and everything was in the wrong order, and he was just distraught. And he went outside with her on the front porch, and he was remonstrating with her. He was yelling at her. I mean, he was just overwrought. And he struck her, and he struck her. And the horrified ministers are inside looking out this window as he strikes this girl and struck her dead. And if you'd asked that minister, are you a murderer? He would have said, are you nuts? I've never killed anyone. if you'd ask the members of his ministry team that did, from the denomination, is this guy a murderer? No, he's the best we got. If you'd ask the girl he'd hired, is this guy a murderer? No, he's been nothing but good to me. He was a murderer in the morning. He was a murderer at noon, and he was a murderer at night. What was in his heart had not been manifested, and he'd not repented of that angry spirit that he tamped down. You see, the purpose of temptation is to allow us to see who we are, for ill or for good. Moses needed to know what was in his heart. What was in Moses' heart? A devotion to the honor of God. He says, no, Lord, you can't destroy this people. What will they say about you? He was more interested in defending the honor of God than in his own aggrandizement. He didn't want to be a great and mighty nation. He wanted God to be honored. And he was going to need that leading, because he was going to be 40 years in the desert with a stiff-necked people, and he was not going to make it into the promised land himself. He needed all of the truth about himself that he could get. So for good or for ill, God will manifest what is in you. And he usually does it through difficulty. And when God manifests sin in my life, I should be done. That's the last verse. Lead us not into temptation. Last verse of the Our Father. Lead us not into temptation. We're praying that we don't have to be tempted, that we're docile, and that we're open to God's promptings, and we're ready to repent without having to go to the school of hard knocks. Because if I insist, oh, I'm not guilty, it's not my fault, I'm innocent, then God says, no, you're not. You know, every bend of confession, say, bless me, Father, I got no sins, but my wife, she makes me drink, that kind of thing. That you're not innocent. I'm not innocent. And if I cannot admit my guilt and my weakness, God has a way of showing me who I am. And if I do not know my strengths, you know, I hate to make this personal, but I had a very difficult experience in seminary because I was very involved in the Pentecostal movement, the charismatic renewal, whatever we're calling it this month. From its very beginning. And there were some very progressive professors who really sensed I think they sensed the doctrinal orthodoxy of the of that movement. It's really very traditional. It believes in supernatural reality, and many theologians today just think of Jesus as sort of a paradigm, an example of how to be human. No, this is a supernatural thing that's happening in the gospel. Well, I remember I was accused of being too proclamational and not incarnational enough. In other words, I talked about Jesus too much, and I was just heartbroken. After my experience of conversion, I wanted nothing more than to be a priest. And when I thought that you know what these guys wanted to do was hold me back and hope I'd go away, I just was so anxious to be a priest. And forgive me for being a little personal about this, I remember a woman coming up to me who was kind of new in the prayer group saying, I think the Lord wants you to know that it's going to work out. But this sort of thing will happen all your life. She's absolutely right. So everything went fine. I was ordained, and I can never say that I didn't want to be a priest. I can never say that, well, I was just kind of conned into it. They just passed me along and I didn't think about it. I thought about it. And I can honestly say a lot of things in my life I've regretted, but I have never once regretted being ordained. It is such a privilege to climb the steps to Calvary when you say the daily mass and the simple mass. That was what was in my heart. And it's still in my heart. And Moses knew what was in his heart. He wanted the honor of God, and he would lead this stiff-necked people despite the difficulties. On the other hand, we need also to know what's in our heart that is not pleasing to God, that we might confess it and that God might heal it and change it. because God will not do anything in our life without our permission. That's the amazing thing. What do you mean? We get sick and die and have problems. That's not with our permission. No, I mean the interior change that's necessary to be a follower of Christ. The repentance that we need. God will never make us holy or make us happy without our permission. And that's what we deny God all the time. Say, no, I'll do it my own way. I'm not guilty. I wonder what Adam and Eve, what would have happened to humanity if Adam and Eve had said, yeah, Lord, we made a mess of it. We're sorry. Perhaps we'd still be in paradise. But, well, that's a very important thing here. So Moses knew what was in his heart. So now the reading from John, you know, I've said this before. The reading from John is very, very difficult. I believe the Gospel of John was addressed to people who were involved with the Dead Sea movements that had rejected the temple and the Judean authority structure. So Jesus says something interesting here. You sent emissaries to John. He testified to the truth. I do not accept human testimony, but I say this so that you might be saved. You know, that makes no sense. I say this that you might be saved. And what's he saying? The works that the Father gave me to accomplish, these works I perform, they testify on my behalf that the Father has sent me. You know, what does it mean to be saved? What that literally means is to be snatched from imminent disaster and death. That's what it means to be saved. To be redeemed means to be restored to the position that God has for us. But to be saved is, you know, someone stops you from going over the cliff. That's to be saved. How does Jesus' testimony that he's come from the Father save us? I think it saves us because when we realize who Jesus is, that he isn't just an example, but he's a savior. You know, the best definition of evangelism I ever heard was to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. A lot of us have a theoretical knowledge, but a saving knowledge of Christ, that's a different thing. That's to know him intimately and personally. That what we're saying is you can know God, the creator of the universe, by getting to know a Jewish carpenter. Not knowing about him, but knowing him. St. Alphonsus, I love what St. Alphonsus said. He who prays is saved. You can talk about Jesus all you want. It's not going to save you. You talk to Jesus, and that's a whole different ballgame. So if you're wondering what this save business is, talk to Jesus. You can talk to him because he came from the Father. He's all-powerful, and he's still here. That's how I read that. All right, having read it, let us take a break. We'll come back with letters. And you can call in. The phones are open at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Join Father Rocky this September for a pilgrimage to Poland and Prague. You'll visit the lands of St. John Paul the Great, St. Faustina, Our Lady of Częstochowa, and the Infant Child of Prague. Seats are limited. Information at relevantradio.com/Poland. That's relevantradio.com/Poland.
Give your life to the one who gave it. 'Cause if you do, there is nothing you can miss. Throw the old.
Give your life to the one who gave his life for you. That's beautiful. Well, let's go to readings. Or letters, whatever those things are. I got a letter that is kind of long, but I think it's very important because I make a recommendation regularly that maybe I shouldn't make so willingly. This is from Mark, who is a Presbyterian listener in Kentucky. And he says, Father Simon, you've recommended the Catholic Study Bible often. When the Presbyterian Men's Bible Study that I attend decided to read the Catholic books, I purchased a copy. I was greatly disappointed in the study notes in the reading guide for Joshua, RG. What does the RG stand for? That's the section that isn't scripture. It's the study notes. Leslie J. Hoppe states, archaeology has shown. To me, when someone says archaeology has shown, this to me is a stupid statement to begin with. Archaeology seems to indicate, might be a better way of putting it, that the book of Joshua simplified what was a very complex process. Well, that might be true. Some of the violent confrontations described in Joshua were not part of his process, since these sites were unoccupied. Those at Jericho and Ai, for instance, at the time Israelite tribes settled in the central highlands of Canaan. Then on RG 181, he states, archaeology has shown, again, a stupid statement as far as I'm concerned, that Jericho has been abandoned for some time before the emergence of the Israelite tribes, probably because its water source had become severely polluted. Jericho was a small, unwalled village and remained so until the Persian period, 6th century B.C. Yeah, that all depends on when you date the Exodus. I think I can see that Joshua, the book of Joshua, might simplify the process. But the Bible states rather clearly that the Exodus happened around 1450 BC, whereas scholarship decided it happened at 1250 BC. This changes a whole lot. There's no evidence of people invading the Holy Land or crossing the desert and all that sort of stuff. There's no evidence of it at 1250 BC. There's plenty of it in 1450 BC. When the book of, come on, brain, the book of Chronicles talks about the dating of Exodus. Well, Exodus states that the Israelite people built the store city of Ramses. And Ramses was built, Pharaoh Ramses lived in 1250 BC. That's like saying, when did the Dutch come to New York? The Dutch did not come to New York. They came to New Amsterdam. In other words, when the text was written down, they talked about the town of P. Ramses. Ramses was a famous architecture thief. He would take a place and rename it after himself. He would take statues and rename it after himself. He carved his hieroglyph into monuments very deeply so that no one could cover them up. He was a bit of a glory hog. The city of P. Ramses existed long, long before the time of Ramses and long before the time of the Israelites. That it was rebuilt and refortified a number of times is quite probable and possible. And thus, Jericho would have had been a walled city at the time of the invasion of Israel. Now, very interestingly, there's reason to think that the emigration of the Israelites happened over a period of time, that we do see a priest Manetho, an Egyptian priest Manetho, I think was he was 600 BC, Manetho, you can look up Manetho in the Exodus, that he seems to be talking about the Exodus. People say there's no evidence in Egyptian literature and Egyptian archaeology of the departure of the Israelites. Yeah, there is. Manetho talked about the leprous people that were thrown out of Egypt. This stuff is history. And an example from my own background, we believed, you know, people, immigrants, especially German immigrants from the old country, often did not talk about their emigration and where they were from. Viva us Americans, we don't speak German, you know, viva us Americans, and we ate American food, that kind of thing.
All righty then.
People began to ask in my family, where were we from in Germany? And we came very close to losing the contact. Only one old aunt knew where her father-in-law, the last of us out of the old country, had come from. Well, apparently we were from Mainz. We weren't from Mainz. We were from very far north of Mainz. But the little town whence came my mother's mother's family, they were once part of the state that was ruled by Mainz. They were a Catholic, northern German Catholic town, and the Bishop of Mainz was their liege lord, and thus they were Mainz. So yeah, we were from Mainz, but in a totally different meaning than we would have understood it. We didn't come from the town of Mainz. We came from the authority of the town of Mainz. And so when we say archaeology has shown, archaeology may seem to indicate, you know, that kind of absolute infallibility that most scholars have. You know, people get upset with me and I say, you know, this is only my idea, take it with a grain of salt. You know, I'm doing my best to understand this, but I have no doubt that this is historical. And when you see something that contradicts the essential understanding and meaning of Scripture, I would not question the Scriptures. I would question the scholarly interpretation. You know, very interesting. I don't know how Father Hoppe came about this apparent certain knowledge. Maybe he was there. I say that all the time about people. It seems that if Jericho was an abandoned, unwalled village, then Rahab didn't help the spies. And maybe David's genealogy is wrong. So my question is, why is this view selected to be included in the Catholic Study Bible? That I don't know. The notes are not infallible. When you have an imprimatur, it says there's nothing contradictory to Catholic faith. I would sooner question the notes than I would to question the text, because the writers of the text were far closer to the situation. So, you know, you turn a shovel over in the Holy Land and it changes 50 years of scholarship. You know, the problem with scholars, having known a few, is that once they decide something is true, they never back off of it. You know, having taught 25 years in a university, you met some really infallible people because, well, you get tenure, then you don't ever open a book again. That's not always universally true, but you meet people for whom that's true, and they are convinced that they are the purveyors of all truth. I used to tell my students that the best way to get an A was to sit in the front row and nod approvingly at everything the professor said. It's dishonest, but it works. Moving along. So again, Mark, thank you for this comment. You're absolutely right. And when people read commentary on the Scriptures, they should remember it's commentary. And as a Catholic, I have no problem with the text, even when it seems to contradict scholarship so-called, because, as I've said the other day, this is the speaking of the Holy Spirit. Did Jesus really say that? I think so, but I know the Holy Spirit has said it in the text of Scripture. The Holy Spirit has said these things working through the ministry of the church. I hope that that's pretty clear. You know, scholarship changes quickly, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So again, thanks, Mark. Let me see. I want to let Mark know in case he's not listening. Okay. Oh, this is great radio. Wasted time. All right, moving along. Where am I? What am I doing? That was kind of longish. Let me look at one more here. Okay. Who was John the Baptist baptizing? He was baptizing anybody who came to him. The soldiers came to him. What's going on? This is from, Paul in Peoria, Arizona. Oh, there's a Peoria in Arizona. Didn't know that. What was the meaning of baptism, John the Baptist? Since Catholic sacraments didn't exist before Christ established his church, who was John the Baptist baptizing, and why was he baptizing? It was a baptism for repentance. Jews do practice baptism. This was a very Jewish baptism. Jews have something called a mikveh, which is a ritual bath. And what you do is, if you feel burdened down by sin and life and all those other things, you say, oh, yeah, I got to go take a mikveh, which means you enter into this ritual bath. You go down one set of stairs, crouch in a fetal position, then come up the other set of stairs, and symbolically you've left all of the schmutz, the dreck, and the schorm and the drang in the water. And what you're doing is asking, it's a prayer for God's deliverance from these things. A baby, when one undergoes a conversion to Judaism, there, you take a mikveh. You, that's one of the last things you do. You take a mikveh. If a Jewish man marries a non-Jewish woman and they want to raise their children Jewish, those children must undergo a conversion, which means the males must be circumcised and there is a baptism, a mikveh involved with the child. Even with a baby. That's what's going on. So there is a baptism in Judaism, and John's baptism flowed from it. It was a baptism saying, I am a sinner. It didn't forgive sins. It wasn't the baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by the authority of Jesus, but it admitted sins. And that's why it was offensive to the people who came to see John. We're Jews. We don't need to be converted. Yes, you do. You know, there's a saying, God has no grandchildren. Just because you had grandma and grandpa were really holy and mom and dad were really holy, that doesn't mean you're in like Flynn. All right, we're going to take a break. We'll come back with our word of the day and phone calls, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. With flexible premium life insurance by sponsor Catholic Order of Foresters, a 40-year-old can get $1 million coverage for under $19 monthly. Go to relevantradio.com/Forester. That's relevantradio.com/Forester. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Oh, good news.
Good news.
The chariot's coming.
Good news.
Chariots are coming, so glad.
So glad.
The chariots are coming, and I don't want it to leave me behind. Well,
yes. Chariots are coming. Yes. You know, you see these people in chariots in the movies. That's got to be tough to be on one of those bouncy little things and shooting arrows at the enemy. But hey, that's all those Bible movies. And I was talking to the voice in my head, and he mentioned that. This phrase, archaeology has shown. No, archaeology has failed to show. They found nothing to corroborate the theory. They also found nothing really to deny it. That there's a saying that absence of proof is not proof of absence. That we may be looking in the wrong place. One of the most wonderful stories of scholarly stupidity is the story of Heinrich Schliemann in Troy. Heinrich Schliemann was basically a grocer. He made a fortune selling dry goods and food to the prospectors in the gold rush, and he took his fortune and decided to find Troy. And scholars had said, well, the story of Troy is just a myth. Well, he found Troy. He dug too deep and found the original Troy. He didn't realize there were like 7 or 8 Troys stacked one on top of the other. But he managed with incredible luck to find Troy and to find the ruins of many other things. And most scholars now think there was a Trojan War. But scholars 2 centuries ago said, well, don't be ridiculous. None of it's true. And that form criticism that hit the Iliad and the Odyssey soon was aimed at the scriptures, Hebrew and Christian scriptures. And guess what? They were wrong about Troy, and I think we will find as archaeology discovers more and more that they were wrong about the Old and New Testaments.
Are you kidding me?
That's just my theory. No, I'm not kidding you. I really think that's true. But I'm talking too much about that. We're going to go to the word of the day. Exactly. Well, there's a wonderful word in the beginning of the first reading. Go down to your people at once, for they have become depraved. when someone calls you depraved, it's like you're absolutely bereft of moral character. You're just disgusting. That's what depraved means. And that's pretty much what it does mean. The word is very interesting in Hebrew. Well, let's look at the English meaning of depravity. It comes from Middle English, depraven, from Old French, depravé, from Latin, depravere, which means to pervert, distort, or corrupt. So that means crooked, distorted, perverse, wicked. That's what it means in Latin. But the Hebrew word is kind of an interesting word, which is always fun. Let's see. Okay, where'd I put depraved in Hebrew? Oh, down here. Okay, it's the word is shechet. And it means to ruin yourself. That probably comes from a verb to go to ruin. That's probably where it comes from. But it means to corrupt. That's what corrupt means. It means to when a text is corrupt, it doesn't mean the text is taking bribes. It means that it's all broken up and you can't tell what it meant. It's a doubtful text you can't depend on. It means to ruin yourself. And we do that. I mean, you know, we chase around and, you know, burn the candle at both ends and in the middle and drink heavily and get to know the wrong people. We're ruining ourselves. And I love what the story of the prodigal son says. When he returned to himself, he said, I will go home to my father. That's what the text literally says. When he returned to himself, when he came back to his real self, and your real self is the child of God. People often say, well, I don't want to become a Christian because I wouldn't be the real me anymore. No, you'd become the real you, not the ruined you that currently exists. All right, that said, let us go now to phones.
Hello!
Sarah from Illinois, what can I do for you?
Oh, thank you, Father, for taking my call. And I respect your knowledge always and giving me good advice. Father, this time, I wanted to know when there's intercessory prayer at Mass.
Yes.
And I really don't want to say, the response because I don't believe that it's something I think is right. So is that a sin?
Oh, but Sarah, the liturgy committees are infallible.
Uh-huh.
I'm joking.
Oh, okay.
Sarah,
Sarah,
I get so tired of the five extra sermons that we have that passes. And that people may give more money to be sensitive to the needs of left-handed, impoverished sewer workers. Let us pray. That's not a prayer. That's a sermon. And you don't have to say the amen to those. They are not part of the liturgy. They are not infallible. They were usually written by the priest or a committee. They call them prayers of the faithful. The faithful have nothing to do with them. They really half the time are the five extra sermons. And you don't have to say amen to a sermon. Very interesting. In the old Mass, when the priest goes to give the sermon, he reads the gospel, then he takes off the maniple, the little thing that's on his wrist. He takes the maniple off and puts it over the missal, in which is contained the prayers of the Mass and the gospel, and then he goes to the pulpit. That maniple symbolizes the rope that might have held, you know, Jesus was nailed to the cross, but in some art you see him also tied. It symbolizes Christ tied to the cross, and it symbolizes the celebrant tied to Christ. And when he takes off the maniple and puts it over the gospel book, he's saying, the rest of the stuff is Jesus. Now this is me. You know, we maybe should bring back the maniple. It was never forbidden. It was let go. But it's a powerful symbol that the sermon is my opinion as a pastor and as a priest, and I'm trying to make my opinion conform to the gospel, but it doesn't necessarily. And I don't think most of the liturgy committees and liturgists I know worry that much about their opinion being conformed to the gospel, to be quite frank. Not in this era of the chicken dance communion song and the My Little Pony Gloria. Does that answer your question, Sarah?
Yes, Father. Yes, very much. Because I mean, the kind of intercessory that they're praying for, are for things that I believe are not propagating the faith. You know, it's
yeah.
more for individuals that are actually, you know, going against the faith. So I don't feel pushing, like I want to pray for them.
A political or economic agenda pushed in the prayers of the faithful. And, right. and that just happens. Right. Some places the prayers of the faithful are beautiful. But, you know, we here at Relevant Radio have actual prayers of the faithful. When people send in their prayer intentions, we pray for them, especially at the Family Rosary Across America. Those are prayers of the faithful. You know, these should be relabeled prayers of the celebrant or prayers of the liturgy committee. So there you go. All right, Sarah, thanks so much for calling. I'm honored that you listen. Let's go to Mary from Raleigh, North Carolina. Are you with us, Mary?
Yes, Father. In fact, my question segues nicely with what you just discussed about sermons. My question is, I had thought sermons could only be given by ordained priests or deacons. And my point in asking is that I was speaking to our married daughter. She and her family went to a visiting parish, not their usual parish, this past weekend. Mm-hmm. And the priest introduced before the sermon came up and said, instead of me giving the homily today, I'm going to have a female parishioner give the homily because it's International Day of Women.
Oh, well, that makes all the difference in the world that women get one day a year. Go on.
So
I'm kidding.
My daughter was very upset, obviously. And, you know, she said the rest of the mass was licit. It was all legit. But she said that really kind of, it just made all of them a little bit, like, what?
And yes. As I understand it,
you personally should talk to your the bishop. It just was so upsetting to me. I didn't think it was legit that a lay person could give the homily.
It is not. There are rare exceptions, as I was taught. There are rare exceptions where a lay person may share a testimony or something from the pulpit. They must be introduced by the priest, and then the priest or deacon must finish with a homily. It may be very brief, but he should finish and summarize it with a homily, and that's to be very rare. That's I don't know if that rule is still in effect. If it is, I would love somebody to, or if it's not, in fact, I'd love to let somebody know. But the idea that because it's International Women's Day, we need a woman to speak. I didn't realize that International Women's Day had become a liturgical feast. That's news to me. Again, I'm being a little sarcastic. So, no, your daughter's instincts were absolutely correct. And but before going to the bishop, she should go to the priest and say, you know, that this is not what, you know, that I have a right to the Catholic Mass, not the Mass of your inventing. I always make that point that the faithful have the right to the Mass of the Catholic Church, not the Mass that Father decides to invent. Does that help a little, Mary?
Thank you very much.
God bless, and I'm honored that you listen, and thanks for calling. Let's go to Steve from Westchester, Illinois. Steve, are you with us?
Yes. Hello, Father. How are you?
Pretty good. What can I do for you?
Quick question. I'm going to throw you a biblical softball.
Oh, yeah, right.
Moses... I thought you'd like that. When Moses is talking to God in today's reading, it made me think, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Was Moses talking to Jesus as the Word that is God, or was he talking and speaking to God the Father?
You know, you're from Westchester, right? And this has nothing to do with it, but I was a free-range child, and back in the 50s, I used to go hiking in the woods in Westchester. Good old Graw Mill and, you know, all that sort of thing. Westchester. But no, that gave me some time to think. And having thought about it, what can be said of the Son, the Father can be said of the Son. What can be said of the Son can be said of the Holy Spirit. You can't talk to one member of the Trinity without all three hearing. Does that make sense? So he was speaking to the Almighty, and so he was speaking to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense?
Yes, and if I could maybe from that, maybe a bit of exegesis to say, when in the Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appear, and Jesus is speaking with them, that perhaps maybe Moses recognized, like, oh, so you're who I was talking to that day on the mountain.
Well, I'm sure that Moses recognized it eventually. And he did say, God will send a prophet like me. But, yeah, you ever been over to the Grom Hill? I imagine you have, haven't you?
I have, yes, yes.
I grew up in LaGrange, and yeah, I used to go skating on the old mill pond and tobogganing in the forest, and yes, it was a bucolic childhood.
Well, now that you're retired, you can do all that. You can do all that.
Yeah, break every bone in my body. Yeah, right. Good to talk to you, Steve. God bless. Thanks for calling.
All right, thank you.
Okay.
Thanks,
God bless. Let's go to Rudy from Orange County, California.
Hi, Father. How you doing?
I'm doing pretty good. Reminiscing about my long distant youth. yes, memories. Okay, Rudy, how can I be of help to you?
Actually, I have a comment and a question. The comment goes back to the Greek text about the Guni, that every one of Jewish people wanted their female child to be the Guni, and that's why you have so much to name Mary from the Old Testament. Because they all wanted them to be the Guni.
Well, the word Guni, it means woman. It means it can mean wife, and it can it's a term of respect, addressed with respect. There's another term that, again, the brilliant Dr. Hahn brings up. Come on, the name will come to me. The Gavira. The mother of the king was the Gabira. You see, in the ancient world, a king might have 20 wives, but he only had one mother, and she had a lot of clout. And I imagine that everybody wanted their daughter to be someday the Gabira, the mother of the king, especially the Messiah. So I think Guine probably was a more general term, but Gabira was a very specific one. So so there you go.
Okay, now the question.
Yes.
When is the proper time to sit back in the pew after distribution of the Holy Eucharist? When the priest puts it back in the tabernacle, or when he sits in the chair, since he's in persona as Christ?
Well, the proper time to sit at communion is when your knees hurt. Seriously, there are some people like me who are not young. You know, I am in the no longer genuflecting, but kind of curtsying phase of life. It's a little embarrassing, but, you know, there's no strict rule about it. What I would suggest is that when you see the priest about to restore the Blessed Sacrament to the, you know, if you've decided to sit, which is, you know, for some people, more comfortable and easier way to make a Thanksgiving, and that's legitimate. You sit when you decide to sit. There's no strict rule about that. But a good suggestion, I would think, would be when you see the priest about to restore the Blessed Sacrament of the Tabernacle, just to briefly kneel, or even put one knee down on the kneeler as a sign of reverence. That's what I would do. Does that help a little, Rudy?
Well, because I'm looking at his, since he's in persona as Christ in persona, I would think until he went back to the chair. That's how I'm looking at it as a proper.
If you can kneel, it would be a fine thing to do. But the point is that some people just can't do it, you know, and there's no strict rule about it as far as I know. And if a person can't kneel at all, just a bow of the head would do. The reposition of the Blessed Sacrament is very important. Well, at any rate, thanks for calling, Rudy. Quickly, John. Yes, John, Jesus did drink the last cup on the cross. That's when he said, "It is finished." What is finished? The Passover Supper. This would be a good thing to talk about tomorrow. Voice in my head, remind me. I want to answer John's question because it's a good one. But Drew is coming up, and that's always a good thing.